Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, we're down to chapter 3. And three verses left to do before we move on to the next increment of our study, which, if you looked at your notes, you see is the old sin nature. Going to break it down. Go through this. The more we understand what goes into the makeup, the better prepared we are to deal with the issues of life. Okay. We've just got just a little bit to do here, and then we'll move on into that other study. But before we do, let's go to throwing grace in prayer. Once again, Father, it is indeed a pleasure to be able to come together, to look into your word, to be challenged by it. We just pray for insight and understanding as we work through the text here. And, of course, then we move into the study of the sin nature, that we'll come to grips with all everything that revolves around that in the next few lessons, so that we can be better prepared as believers, knowing what your will is, what your word has to say about these things, so that nothing takes us by surprise. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This whole section here that we've been going through is really an important one, because if there's a section that points out the importance in our life as believers for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, making the text in every aspect of it, as we've seen. What was the first thing here? Right off the bat, he says, you know, in verse 10, he says, for to us God revealed his wisdom, is what's in view here, through the Spirit. He's involved in the revelation aspect of it. He's involved with the inspiration aspect of it. And he's involved with the illumination of it to believers after salvation. And it's important, this whole ministry. We cannot, and if the thrust of this context is, we cannot know divine viewpoint wisdom apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it just boggles my mind. And it's just, of course, there's a lot of goofy things related to, you know, the ministry of the Spirit and how it's distorted. And But we went through the study on the Spirit some time ago now, 6 years ago now. But it's important to come to grips with the fact that he is so important to us. He is the teacher, ultimately. And, of course, he uses tools. He uses tools, including a pastor that's prepared to teach the Word of God. But this whole section here is reminding us that all, you know, true wisdom is God's wisdom. And he has revealed his wisdom to for us, preserved it in the text that's before us. In other words, it's inscripturated, a fancy term, but made sure that the message that he wanted is here in the text. But actually, it's the inscripturation, the inspiration aspect is to the original text. No translation is inspired in that sense at all. But we do have a number of good, solid translations that are not going to lead you astray. There are some out there, like the one for the Jehovah's Witness and some of the others, you can't say that about. But that's something else. We also picked up here some categories of people. He defines, you know, the psychikos type, the soulish type, the unbeliever. And in verse 14, it makes it very clear, they have no capacity to orient to and understand the message. Oh, they can read the text and say, yeah, it says this, this, and this. But to come to grips with the message that's there, can't do it. And that's, some people just can't come to grips with that, unfortunately. And then, of course, there's the pneumatikos type, the spiritual type. the one who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has the empowering of the Holy Spirit, so that he can understand what the text has to say. Now, we come down here to chapter 3, and what do we find? We find that this pneumatikos type, the believer, is going to be split. There's actually two types of pneumatikos. The believer that's empowered by God and the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, in other words, advancing as a believer. But then we've got the problem in Corinth, where most of them are out of fellowship. And so we're going to come up with another term, sarkikos, the fleshly type, sarkikos and sarkinos, both emphasizing the flesh, the sin nature dominates the life, and to their detriment, actually. But one of the things that stands out, if you think about when you read back through there, it should stand out to you anyway, is that in each of them, whether it's the soulish type, the which is sukikos type, or the believer, the pneumatikos type, one of the things that Paul emphasizes here is how they relate to the Word. How do they relate to the Word? And this is going to be true here in this section. What's their attitude towards the Word? Of course, that's something he actually started back in chapter 1, but anyway. Now, so these first three verses is all we're going to look at here. I like that better. You can't tell the difference. Well, the background is a real light blue. And you know, it's not so, I don't know, that white just, I don't know. Yeah. Off the screen, especially. I went back and forth, and you know, just, you can tell when you're looking at it and you go back and forth, the strain on your eyes is less with that blue or something. I don't know if it's visible back there for you, but anyway, I'm just still learning here. So, but anyway, so I've titled this section of this three verses here, the fleshly believer's response to God's wisdom. And in fact, if you've read through 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure most of you have, many times probably, and you know this is the reason here in these three verses for much of what Paul is having to deal with throughout the book. The ramifications of being a believer, not having a solid foundation of truth, not being in fellowship, the sin nature is ruling and dominating the life, has ramifications, has impact. And that's the whole thing here. Now, we're not going to do a real heavy deal here, but as a note, this is the third classification of man, not the natural, which is the first one, not spiritual, but he's fleshly, sarkikos. We see here two things that describe their condition or status. First, he says, well, let's just read it. We have, before we get too far ahead of ourselves here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? So the first thing he says is there are men of flesh, which tells you right off the top that the dominant feature is the sin nature ruling. And it's interesting, everything comes Romans chapter 6, and here it's just everything just falling into place here, reinforcing one another. Second, he calls them babes, immature spiritually, don't have a real solid understanding of the Word. And probably, we can only surmise, but this condition that he's describing here has probably been the dominant case for most of their Christian life. So they have very little spiritual growth. Just as those that get wrapped up into a nursery church type of situation where they're, the only thing they're getting is just a warmed over, it may be totally accurate, salvation message every time. But there's not going to be what they need to grow and mature with that kind of deal. And as Dr. Rodmacher so clearly lays out in a couple of his books, it's been about 5 years when Paul's writing here since the church was founded and they were evangelized. So it's about 5 years. Make no mistake, Paul is talking about believers in this context. Believers. The reason we can say that so emphatically, in fact, is that they are said to be in Christ, which speaks of their position in union with Christ. And he lays out everything right there in the first 6 or 7, 8 verses of chapter 1. These terms, along with "you are still fleshly," there back in verse 3, sarkikos is the word. The basic sarx is the word for flesh. But the IKOS on the end says, here we've got a dominant characteristic that's being displayed, and it's the flesh. And of course, here we'll see when we get down to the synonyms for the sin nature, this is one of them. But don't jump every passage that where you find flesh and say, oh, it's talking about the sin nature, because only about half of them do. So you got to be very careful there. So the dominant feature is the sin nature, and it's ruling consistently. But as we've seen in our study in Romans, it does not need to for any believer, because the provision was made there through the cross, through the identification with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That whole aspect, no longer does it need to rule. But the individual believer has got to make some choices. The count is true that they're dead to that sin nature, but alive to God. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And then, don't make the choices to put it back in rulership, but make the choices to walk by the Spirit. There's the difference. So they're consistently responding to the cravings, the desires of that sin nature that stand in opposition to God's will and desire for them, or for us, as far as that goes, it would be. The Word says what we ought to do, but the sin nature is pulling us in the opposite direction. Attempting, I should put it in there, attempting to motivate us to do the wrong thing. But as we've seen in 1 Peter, he says, you know, what's important is doing what is right. But to do what is right, you've got to know what is right first. And then you can do what is right. And I think that was it. Well, what happened to there? I hit one of the keys. And he went, oh, shut up. I never did that before. So, who is responsible for the sin nature's rulership? I knew there's always going to be somebody out there. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people who believe that kind of stuff. Not hardly. I got enough problems taking care of myself. God holds each of us responsible. Each of us responsible for the actions we take, no matter what the motivation source. And we need to recognize that when the sin nature rules, there are some limitations that are imposed in our life. And that's what he's going to talk about here in verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. And the fact that it is ruling will be manifested in the life as per verse 3. You're walking like mere men. So the fleshly believer in verse 2 is described in terms of his limitations. He has a limited capacity to take in God's wisdom as contained in the Word of God. We have the contrast drawn here between milk and solid food. But I think there's some contrast here that we may not be used to thinking of, and we'll see in a minute. The majority of these Christians, like I say, had been believers for at least 4 or 5 years, most of them. And of course, there may have been some that come to faith in Christ less than that, but not that far back. But it goes back that far when the church was established. And that elapsed time. They should have advanced spiritually, but they haven't. Just as the writer to Hebrews comes in, you know, when he gets down towards the end of chapter 5, you become dull of hearing, so you're not advancing. You've got to go back to square one, start over. Too much time has been spent under the sin nature's rulership for each of these that is in view here. And this rulership was evidenced by the fruit. That is, all the problems in the church at Corinth. That's the fruit. Of course, it comes from the individual believers in that congregation, not having any spiritual moxie. As new believers, the baby stage is a legitimate period. We've all been through that at some point. We've all been there. All new believers go through that period. But the important thing is not to stay there. This is a time when we lacked a developed frame of reference to digest most doctrines, concepts, most principles. We were sitting there going, duh, you know. I had to chuckle. I was had a call yesterday. Day before, Tuesday. Yeah, yesterday was Tuesday. Yes, I guess it was yesterday. Anyway, a person that was over at Heritage over the weekend and listening to Ron and wanted some questions answered. Didn't get it. Thought it was kind of interesting. But anyway, kind of fits in what we saw here, but anyway, and what we're going to see here. All of us must start with the basics, the building blocks of truth. Who is God? What has He done? What is He like? His essence, His character, what has He provided for us through His Son? All these kind of things, basic stuff. We all need to remember that we all began the Christian way of life with a conscience, with norms and standards that were programmed that are not consistent with God's thinking, His standards at all. And the older we are, when we say, the greater the amount of material that will need to be reprogrammed because we've put more garbage in there. And that's what we're going to see when we get down to chapter 12, when he starts the emphasis on the application stuff. Practical stuff for living a Christian life, getting away from the heavy stuff. He's going to say, although some of that's pretty heavy, but he's going to say, you need to keep renewing the mind, your thinking, the divine viewpoint. And see, this is something that we've seen emphasized all over Scripture, just every book we've studied. How important is it? What is the basis of your thinking? As we are consistent in our hearing of the Word of God, when it's taught, we test it, go back and check the passages, go over the stuff, believe it, and apply it. Then it becomes a part of our frame of reference, our conscience, our spiritual norms and standards. And we become better prepared to live the Christian life. It is a lifetime process of bringing our thoughts, our minds into line with God's viewpoint. For the Corinthians, the hindrance in their advance was simply spending all their time under the sin nature's rulership. That shuts everything down, as we've seen. And we'll see a whole bunch of stuff when we get into the doctrine. We'll just kind of get the beginning intro stuff tonight. But it is the same for any believer in any age of the church. There is no possibility of growth without the Holy Spirit empowering the life. If he's quenched, if he's grieved, there is no possibility of growth. He is totally essential. Now, he's indwelling and will always be there. But if he's not empowering, there can be no illumination of the Word. You can't understand what the whole process is. What's the difference between milk and solid food here? Milk does not necessarily mean simple content, simple stuff. As it's so often peddled. Look at, that's actually, I think, 2 Peter 2. Isn't it? No, maybe it is 1 Peter 2. Yep, it was. We already been through there. We get a clue here. What milk can refer to. And here in this context, it's just like in Jude when it talks about the faith. It's the whole realm of truth. And that's what it's here. The whole Word of God is referred to here as milk. When it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your deliverance, what has been provided for you in your salvation. But it's the whole realm of truth in that context. Today, most believers don't want even milk. All they want is religious entertainment, unfortunately. If you get a glass of milk, you sit down and take 30 minutes to drink that glass of milk. Is that reasonable? 30 minutes to drink a glass of milk? I don't think so. But if you sit down with a medium rare prime rib and you spend 30 minutes to digest it and enjoy it, I think that's reasonable. I think that's a contrast here. So I would take it that what Paul is saying here is that one of the limiting factors for the sarkikos type, the fleshly type, believer, is that they not only don't have the tools because they're out of fellowship, but they don't expend the time or the effort to ingest God's Word. It's okay if it's easy, quick, entertaining, but don't ask me to think things through and come to some conclusions. And if it happens to contradict what I already think, whoa! And just set it aside, forget it, and move on. Not thinking it through. Seeing, you know, maybe the Word of God's got something here. When the sin nature rules, there is little desire to know the truth. To put that effort into getting it to your soul. Where it will do you some good. In fact, as long as you're out of fellowship, you're not going to get a clear readout, as we've already seen. I think that there is also another way of looking at the difference between milk and solid food. All doctrine, all truth, has implications. Look at all the stuff that we're learning in Romans 6 that flow from Christ's work on the cross. It's way beyond what most people even begin to think about when they think of the cross work of Christ. Yeah, you think, oh, yeah, he paid for my sins and this kind of thing, you know, the guilt and the penalty of sins. But there's just so much more there. There are a lot of implications that flow from that. Milk could be a fundamental understanding of a doctrine, a truth of the Word of God. But you don't see its full implications. That's the so what's of that truth. The applications of that truth. The benefits to those knowing and using that particular truth, whatever it happens to be. And I think there's a lot of that. The immature type just can't go beyond because they don't have the frame of reference to build. See, truth is built on truth. It's just like building a brick house. You don't put the top bricks up till you get the bottom layers run up, you know. And it takes, you do one course at a time. In contrast, the spiritual believer, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sees the implication of doctrine at a more advanced level and is therefore building the frame of reference necessary to expand their understanding of the Word of God. And I think, if you think about it, what we've been through over the 6 years we've been together, hopefully you've all been advancing beyond where you were. Not because I'm anything, but because we've been focused and we've stayed focused on the Word and been through it. You know, different books laying out what's there. And it's the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's made the difference. So solid food is not superior truth, but basic truth seen in its fuller implications. Takes time. Takes effort. Couple of passages in Proverbs that use that illustration of things that are important take effort. And of course it takes the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. What Paul is doing here is saying to them, you who are fleshly, sarkikos, are not expending the effort, the time to learn the Word of God. He's really challenging them. All you want is milk. You never see the implications of what I'm communicating. Therefore, you're not growing up spiritually. You're not learning the so what's of even foundational truth. Then in verse 3, we see some manifestations of the rule of the sin nature. In those fleshly, sarkikos-type Corinthian believers. Let me go back here. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? See, jealousy and strife, you know, manifestations of sin nature operation. All we have to do is go to some of the lists, really. Paul, there, like in Galatians 5. Here's some characteristics of sin nature, and he'll list these, and some of these are on the list. So we know that's what's in view here. Jealousy, strife are two of the specific works of the flesh that were manifested in Corinth. These are seen in Galatians 5:20, a list of the production of the sin nature when it rules. It's always evident. All we have to do is pay attention. The characteristics listed are those that one might expect when you have a problem of dissension, relationship problems, which were rampant in Corinth. In fact, the following passage talks about that. There was cliques in the church, factions, and it caused problems. Notice he says to the fleshly believer, are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you're walking just like an unbeliever. Can't tell you apart. Same kind of thing we saw in Ephesians 4, right? From verse 17, 18 down through there. This type of question, the way it's laid out in the original in the Greek, demands a yes answer. They are. The one addressed should agree, if they are objective at all, but probably not. The word here, walking like mere man. Peripateto. Present tense, they're continuing to walk in this manner. It's a pattern of life. Lifestyle. We've seen this word over and over again. It was one used in Galatians a number of times. used in Ephesians. Peripateo. And then it says kata, anthropos. Kata, the preposition there in the accusative case, means according to a standard. According to the standard of man. And he uses anthropos, here, a generic term for man. So he says, you know, you're just like those unbelievers out there. The pattern of life is no different from the unregenerate natural man, the psychikos type. This answers the question, can a believer live and act just like an unbeliever? Now you ask a lordship type that, and they'll say, no. They've never were saved to begin with. That's your usual comeback. But they can be indistinguishable from an unbeliever. Count on it. They sure can. But not without consequences. I've got to throw that in there. There will be consequences. If they're truly a believer, they're going to end up with some discipline at some point. But that's God's doing. And a lot of times, you know, we get there and say, oh, man, how did they get away with that? Oh, they don't get away with that. You know, wrong evaluation, but. Must have left my tea in the car. Okay. That finishes that. Let's move on to the doctrine of the sin nature. Now this one, first couple of points here, basically just kind of reviewing and pulling things back, getting our thinking back to where we were when we were studying the soul, human spirit, and this kind of thing. And I just make the point here to begin with that throughout this study, and that's the overall study, a distinction must be maintained between the living soul and the material brain process. The immaterial soul, immaterial because you can't go in there and cut it open and find it. Say, oh yeah, there it is right there. You know, can't do that. But you have the material brain processes in the brain computer doing its thing, hopefully. The living soul is a substance, higher electrical energy, it's electrochemical process and how things are transported from one synapsis to another and through all those the wiring that's in there, it's just a maze. It just the pictures and the stuff, it's just a maze. Which is invisible but real. And that's the key. It's invisible but real and cannot be destroyed by any human means. Can't be destroyed by any human means. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Same word for both of them. Hapaktino. But rather fear him who is able to destroy, apolumi, both the soul and the body in hell. And that whole context, if you read the whole chapter, kind of the thrust there, he's giving them some training and going to go out and the disciples to go out and witness. And he says, you know, don't be afraid of this. Don't be afraid of this. And, you know, fear runs throughout that whole context. But this is designed, I think, in the flow of that context to motivate them in their witnessing to those that are unbelievers that to get them the gospel so that they will not end up being destroyed in the lake of fire. No problem. Don't worry about it. The brain, point two, the central nervous system, which acts as a computer, like a computer. It's more like a computer. It isn't totally, you know, every analogy breaks down at some point. But what it does is it interprets all the input, afferent impulses. So that's the input side via the five senses. And also upon command, after processing that information, sends out efferent impulses. You got the afferent coming in and efferent going out, causing the body to act or react as needed. And it's made from various sophisticated biochemical elements. That's why when things get out of balance in the brain's chemistry, things can go haywire. There's no question about that. But the unfortunate problem is a lot of the stuff that's peddled by unqualified doctors end up doing more damage than they do good. It's sort of like the cholesterol drugs. People lose their capacity to be able to remember because of the cholesterol drugs. It's one of, not everybody, but a lot of people do. It's been documented. But anyway, just one of the side bags. Since the brain computer is part of the body, it too is made from the dust. Adam was made from the afar, the dust of the ground. It too. In fact, Genesis 2:7, we've looked at it a few times, so I figured I'd go ahead and throw it in so we wouldn't have to go back and do it again. But then the Lord God formed, Yatsar, man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the neshama. And the man became a living soul. The breath of lives. Physical life is plural, and spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man became a living soul. Point B. The living soul comes by an act of creation by God at conception. Now there's some out there that would argue with you and say, no, it doesn't come until it's born. But as we went through in the origin of life, that doesn't really wash too well. But I have to be somewhat encouraged with the Supreme Court here lately. They're ruling on the late-term abortion and ruling it unconstitutional to do that. Boy, that sure got them in an uproar. And it's totally the right thing, and it's been a long time coming. But if you read through, in fact, if you read the Supreme Court ruling, I read parts of it, and the descriptions that he put, you know, I forget which Supreme Court justice did the Kennedy, I think. But anyway, he put in there the procedures, what they do. Very graphic. This has upset them too. The ruling has all this graphic stuff in there, what they do to, you know, take the head out of the body, and it's just coming out of the track there, and stick a big needle in his head and suck out the brain and stuff. It's enough to... Anyway. But we win one once in a while, but not very often. Living soul. This Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I only listed 27 there, but what's happening here takes place prior to the God creating the bodies, first Adam's and then Eve's. That comes in chapter 2. But what's going on here with 26 and 27? And this is all on the same day, actually, day 6. But verse 26 is talking about, it's both dealing with the soul, the immaterial part of man. It's not talking about the physical part here at all. It's talking about the immaterial part. Verse 26 is the planning stage. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make asa, manufacture, out of something. There's a pattern here. See, Adam's body was yatsard, out of the dust. This is totally different. Asa. And if you didn't, there's so many of the guys that teach through this, the Genesis and some of the stuff, and I found even Charlie, when he went through the Genesis stuff and some of the stuff, I never paid attention to the text through here like he should have. It just went with whatever came out of Dallas back when he was there, and that's what he peddled. But I haven't seen him since. I was going to jump on him a little bit about it, but anyway. Because he missed so much. But anyway. But it sounded good. But yeah. In our image. The soul, the immaterial part, is made in the image of God. Okay? The image of God. God's essence is the real deal. We are the shadow image, if you will, of God. And it says, according to our pattern. And there's some interesting things in that key to Muth there, but really goes beyond our study here. But it really gets to the planning stage. He's creating the soul, and then he's saying, you know, and in fact it comes in chapter 5, you know, I've created you the way you are so that you can have the content, you can have divine viewpoint in your soul. But anyway. But then verse 27, it shifts from the planning stages to, okay, we're going to do it. We're going to make it now. And God created man in his image. And he's just still talking about the immaterial part here. But he uses that term bara. Same thing as in Genesis 1:1. Bara, which means ex nihilo, out of nothing. When it came time to actually making the soul, it was made out of nothing. But the planning, you know, being made in the image of God was that aspect of, we're going to have some of the characteristics from God's essence as part of who we are in the immaterial part. You know, we got volition. He's got volition, which is usually referred to as sovereignty. But what do we see right here? Speaking of sovereignty, right here in these two verses, you see God abrogating some of his sovereignty, delegating authority. He's mentioning it here, what it's going to be after he finally gets somebody and put these things together. And when he says, you know, he made him a living neshama, that's when it all came together. What's here and in the in verse 7 of chapter 2. So the divine design is spoken of here, the immaterial part of man. That's verse 26. The actual creation, bara, in verse 27. And it's we could spend about a couple, three lessons just on that one section alone, but anyway, someday maybe we will. It's a rich deal. You've gotten this first 11 chapters of Genesis. What does Genesis mean? Barashit means a book of beginnings. And you have the thread, the roots of many, many awesome doctrines right there in those first 11 chapters. That are important all the way through. So what God created, bara, the soul, on day 6 of restoration, and a man in his own image, the soul, which is linked to the divine essence aspect. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So he created both souls at the same point. different characteristics. Is that fair? It's different? Yeah. We've looked at, I think, most of these verses, but in Isaiah 42:5, it says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it," breath, life, "to those on it." "And spirit to those who walk in it." And really, you've got physical life, you've got spiritual life being emphasized there. And then an Acts passage there. Acts 17:25. And his dissertation there in Athens. He's commenting there in that flow of that context there about the, you're really religious here. I see that you've got an idol here to with the inscription to an unknown God there in verse 23. It says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. This God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the source of the life, the breath that we have. And we'll be here just as long as he wants us to be here." And he goes on, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, desire that relationship." See, responding in Romans 1, to recognize that God exists and desire to know him. And see that in creation. They are without excuse. That he is not far from each of us. That point to Isaiah makes a number of times too. So he created the soul, and of course the body comes from procreation following the laws of genetics, as we've seen. Psalm 139, verse 14, and that whole section when we studied it, it's an awesome section. Psalm 139, 14. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And you can't look at the sweet things like those youngsters and not see that, I don't think. But some must, I guess. "Just as you do not know," in Ecclesiastes 11:5, he says, "just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." Makes all things is the point I want you to see. So we are, what? From the womb, facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and a soul. No human spirit. But we're just like he after the fall, body and soul. We are therefore by implication no better, no worse than Adam after the fall. Variations, of course, genetics-wise are allowed under the laws of genetics, but the body follows a fixed mode, you know, usually. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, a nose, you know, the mouth, and this kind of thing. Now, there is a thing that you'd have to keep in mind, that the farther we go from the fall, the genetic pool is getting more and more corrupted. And there will be more and more deformities or whatever, you know, and different kinds of problems. And it's going to happen. Point C, it is critical to rightly dividing the word of truth and to come to correct understanding of biblical anthropology to know that our volition resides in the soul and not in the brain. And I say that because there are those out there, maybe you haven't run across them, but I have, people that peddle that the volition is not part of the soul, it's part of the body, and or the sin nature, and vice versa, is part of the soul. Not true. It's a part of the flesh, the body. As we've already seen in Romans 5:12, it's genetically a part of every cell in the body. But now the focus where it has the greatest impact is when it's impacting your thinking, the corrupting your frame of reference, this kind of thing. As God possesses volition called sovereignty, so man created in his image possesses volition. Volition is in man is evidenced in Scripture several different ways. Every third-class condition, and when we run across those third-class conditional clauses, and I say, you know, what this says is maybe you will, maybe you won't. Because it leaves that open, the decision open. It says, you know, you may choose to go the right direction, what is being emphasized in that particular context, or you may not. But that's the thing. It leaves it open for your choice, okay? That's the third-class condition. First class, you remember, of course, assumes the reality or the truth of whatever is being covered there. Second class condition assumes that the statement is wrong. It's not true. Okay. Every subjunctive mood also indicates that potential aspect, the conditional aspect. It's a subjunctive mood. And there are a lot of those. And we've seen a number of them. Every time there's an alternative presented, you know, and this one here, John 3:36, is a clear one that used to in a witnessing situation. But you say, okay, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. You can count on it. If you believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. But if you do not, and they translate obey here, it's apaitho. Having heard the message of truth of the gospel and having rejected it, that's what apaitho means, and they look at that as not obeying it. When you don't, you hear it, you understand it, you don't believe it, you're not persuaded by it, you don't obey it. The Son shall not see life. That one will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. There's an alternative presented there. But the choice is back to you or the individual. Is he going to believe or is he going to reject it? All the imperatives we see. James was just packed with imperatives. Peter's had a bunch of them. Paul in every book we've studied. Whether it's with Galatians, Ephesians, and now Romans. A lot of imperatives, the commands. Also the rebukes for unbelief and believer and unbelief and unbelievers. He's rebuking them for their unbelief in many places. All these things, you know, tell us you've got choices to make in life. You have a volition. Man has a volition. You can't, you know, reject that fact. All human sinning is an act of volition, be it known or unknown. Ezekiel 18. Now, this is a tough one. And I debated about doing this, but I wrote it in there so I wouldn't forget. Oftentimes, when you lay out a section here, it's a long one like that, you say, well, you just reference it and move on. But Ezekiel, probably chapter 18, is not one we read every other day or so. But the bottom line point here is that each individual bears the responsibility for their own sins committed. And a word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or which is the idolatrous place of worship for the wherever they are at, which false god that they were worshiping, Baal or whatever, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and woman, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now, behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit a robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. See, the problem is there's a distortion of what's covered in the Decalogue, in one of the first couple, three verses of it, that gives the impression, when somebody doesn't go back and look at the text, the original, that a curse just goes to the third or fourth generation. They don't have any, you know, and this just blows that out of the water. But if they did their translation right and looked at the text, it wouldn't say that anyway, but anyway, but I've heard many guys teach that stuff. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person, verse 20, here's the bottom line, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In other words, he becomes a believer. All his transgressions which he committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does it according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, Is my way not right? Is not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed and practiced justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from his transgression, which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart, a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. But each is responsible for their own sins before him. Clinically, it has been demonstrated that volition and consciousness reside, if you remember back at the beginning of the study, we're looking at the brain stuff, outside the brain, which is substantiated by the Word of God itself. If you look at that passage of the rich man and the beggar there in Luke 16, you see that there is consciousness after death, awareness of life after death. Then, of course, Wilder Penfield's observations in his book that I've read, The Mystery of the Mind, also documents that from a secular standpoint. And he's a doctor doing studies on the brain, specifically related to epilepsy and this kind of thing, and trying to figure out what they can do to treat those that have epilepsy. Conclusions. Let's see. Yeah, we'll get through these and then we'll start next week with the synonyms, I guess. The soul comes from God perfect and sinless via creation at conception. The soul is plugged into the brain computer throughout life, as long as you live. It's plugged into the brain computer. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 really gets at that. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, if we die, it's torn down. And he calls it earthly tent. This body is a temporary dwelling. So don't get too used to it. Well, some people do. To the extent that, anyway. You get totally distorted in your priorities. We're not going to be here forever. None of us. Some of us are going to be here shorter than others. But we just don't know who. You know? When our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. If we've got our act together spiritually, we do. We desire that resurrection body. Because this one is falling apart. Needs help. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Again, he reiterates what Paul in Ephesians mentioned, the pledge that we have, and he is the arabon, the pledge. It's not really a down payment, but it's a guarantee of what is ours in Christ, what the future holds. What he promised is going to become a reality. You can count on it. And then he goes on and says, you know, of course, we're
probably more familiar with the next section. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Walking by faith. Faith in the word of truth. The soul is to be the brain what a programmer is to a computer. See, what goes in to be stored comes out of the analysis center of the soul. And it's important that clear readouts come out of there under the ministry of the Holy Spirit when He empowers, so that you get what's stored in the brain computer is good, solid truth, ready for application whenever needed. Ready for not just the application, but for discernment, insight, to be evaluate the circumstances in which you're faced. And based on that, then you can make some decisions. What to do, which way to jump, this kind of thing. The problem exists when the programmer, the real you, your soul, becomes enslaved to the computer. When that sin nature rules, that's what happens. Remember in verse 6 of Romans 6, he says that we should no longer be slaves of that sin nature. See, he's provided everything that we need. So that's not, doesn't have to happen. But unfortunately, we do. The soul constitutes the real you, since it survives death, and is where all decisions are made, good or bad. And you're going to be taking that with you, soul and the spirit going with you to this tent that he's talked about here, a temporary abode till we get that resurrection body. Now, I wouldn't, you know, looking around and seeing the circumstances, the situations out there, and what's going on with Russia these days, and Iran, and Turkey, and some of these other countries that we saw have got to come together for what's going to happen in the tribulation period. I don't think it's going to be too far down the stream before the bugle goes off. But you can't, you know, we just don't know. It could be tomorrow, could be the next, could be whatever. But it isn't going to be 1,000 years from now. I would venture to say that. To say that, you'd have to take Isaiah 66 out and throw it away. Point F, the soul of the believer dictates to the brain computer to produce either sin or righteousness. See, that soul of the believer dictates to the brain computer to produce either sin or righteousness. The former state puts the old sin nature, the sin nature, the brain computer, in rulership of the life, while the latter, righteousness, implies that the rulership of the Holy Spirit is what's the case at that point. And we're going to see lots of that before we're through. But the key thing is, when that sin nature dominates, nothing good, well, the human good can flow out of there, but nothing good from God's standpoint, okay, can come from the life. Romans 6:12, we just studied here a couple Sundays back. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Who's in charge here? Some little gremlin somewhere? No, you are. You don't let that sin nature reign. Rule and reign. Basileo. Romans 8:4, do not walk according to the flesh. Your pattern of life should not be according to the desires of the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. And when it's according to the Spirit, it's going to be according to the Word of God. Point G. So the issue for man in the angelic conflict in time, every day, is to overrule the brain computer by reprogramming it with divine viewpoint. That's Romans 12:2. Keep on renewing. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but keep on being renewed by the Spirit. You know, to the Word by the Spirit. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Heart. What's he talking about? My old pump down here? No. He's talking about your whole thinking capacity. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have stored, stockpiled, literally. The old King James put hid there, but I mean, it sounds nice, but it doesn't get the thrust of the word there. You've stockpiled something in my heart that I may not sin against you. And then there's a whole bunch of verses, but we're out of time, and I think we're probably going to run out of disk here. So you can look up those verses. Takes twice, not once. I don't know. Sometimes you wonder about these electronic goodies. But that's the way it goes. I'm losing my mind. Once again, Father, we're indeed thankful for the love that you have poured out to us through Christ. You loved us enough to send him to go to the cross. And he was willing to completely do your will so that we could have the awesome provision that you have made for us through him, the gift of eternal life, the indwelling Holy Spirit who makes your word alive and real to us, teaches us what we need to know. And we just thank you for this word that we've been studying that you've preserved for us. We just pray that these things will have an impact on each of us as we pull them together, as we work through this very detailed study of the sin nature, that we'll understand what's going on and have a better handle on to ourselves and what's happening there. And so that we can better prepare to be able to make the decisions each day to not let that sin nature rule, but to present ourselves for you, to you, for service each day, no matter what it is and what aspect. We just know that your provision is awesome, and we just thank you for it. We would remember those that have some special needs, and we pray especially for Caleb. It's so important to remember those with the needs, whether it's Caleb or Jackie and Trina. All these things that, you know, they've all got health issues that are so tough. And we just pray that you provide for each of them. We'd also remember Bunny and Les and their particular situation there with Bunny. And we just pray that you'll give them strength and support that they need. To deal with the tough issues every day. And we just thank you for your faithfulness for them. We'd also remember those in pastors out there around the country and that are faithfully teaching the Word of God, oftentimes under some very tough situations. And we just pray that you'd be real to make things available to them to be able to carry out their ministry to their congregations effectively. And we just, this country needs the truth so bad, but yet most people don't really want the truth. They just want to play games, unfortunately. And that's a sad commentary on the generation in which we're in. But anyway, we'd also remember those in the
that are out there in the military serving around the world to provide us the freedom that we need and enjoy here in this country so that we can study your word on a regular basis. And we just thank you for it, their service and for what they're doing. And just pray that those that are positive in God consciousness will be getting a gospel hearing, a clear gospel hearing wherever they're at, so that they can make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ. We just thank you for them and what they're doing. We'd also thank you for the impact, and we don't know what real impact is of the website and all the things that those that are getting information there, but you do, and we just thank you for that opportunity to be able to put the information out there so that it's available. Now, Father, we thank you also for the opportunities that we have here to study your word. We just pray that each of us will have that desire to know you better, to build that frame of reference so that we're better prepared to relate to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be occupied with him. The only way we can know him and know you is through your word. And we just pray that we would recognize just how important that is. And we thank you for the place here to meet and everything that's that you've made available to us. What an awesome privilege it is. The provision is awesome, and we just thank you for it. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.